Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Today we have a great subject we're going to be talking about. We're going to talk about happiness. How many of you want to be happy? Raise up your hand. Hey, that's a good thing. How many of you don't want to be happy? You don't care about it. Yeah, no one raised their hand, because when you get down to it, everybody wants to be happy. And we may think this is an American phenomena. After all, we have it written into our Declaration of Independence that we are here to seek life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. But this is universal, and really it's timeless. In fact, Augustine in AD 397 made this statement: every man, whatever his condition, desires to be happy. Nearly 13 centuries later, French philosopher and mathematician Blaise Pascal wrote, quote, "All men seek happiness. This is without exception." And it hasn't changed. A lead singer of one of the biggest rock bands in the world was interviewed, and here's what he said after he had reached all of his goals. Quote, "You ask me if I'm happy. Listen, I've bought myself a Rolls Royce. I'm part of the biggest band in the world, and I'm about to live in a luxurious mansion. Am I happy with that?" He says, "No, I want more." So it just shows that everybody wants to be happy, but a lot of people never find it. A comedian, Dave Chappelle, when he was really hitting his success, made this statement: "It seems the higher up I go, the less happy I am." So, you know, some people may think that happiness is a lost cause. The great theologian Marilyn Manson was quoted as saying, anyone who thinks they're happy should go see a doctor, because there's no reason to be happy, end quote. Wow, what a downer, man. But actually, it's a good thing to want to be happy. And according to our guest today, happiness is something that we should seek outright, because we serve a happy God. And the man I'm going to be interviewing is Randy Alcorn. Now, Randy has written many books. I think he's written over 40 books with some 9 million of them sold. He has written a classic book on the subject of heaven. Also, he wrote a book called If God is Good, Why? Another book called The Treasure Principle, and also many fictional books. Actually, Randy's in an interesting combination. He's sort of like a theologian novelist. And I love that, because he speaks with great accuracy and he's very careful to make a biblical case for whatever he brings forward. But at the same time, he brings it forth in a understandable way, and a way that we can really put into our lives and start living out. So Randy is here with us today to talk about his brand new book that is called Happiness. Let's give a warm Harvest welcome to Randy Alcorn. Randy, how are you?
Great.
Good to have you here. Right? What's that?
It's great to be here.
Thank you. Now, was it hard to come up with the title Happiness?
Yeah, I prayed and fasted over that for a long time, and finally thought, what should I call a book on happiness? And just went with happiness.
Yeah, and sort of like your book on heaven, it's called Heaven.
Just... Yeah, I like one word starts with an H.
So you know what this book is about. So you open up this book and you read these words from Randy. It might seem crazy what I'm about to say. Sunshine, she's here, and you can take a break. I'm a hot air balloon that could go to space with the air. Like, I don't care, baby, by the way, because I'm happy. Why did you write? Oh, actually, that's Pharrell from his song. I got confused. But he actually, you know, that was the number one song of 2014. Did you hear that song by Pharrell, Happy?
Yes.
I mean, big song. And I think it really says something. It shows that people deep down inside love to talk about it. They seek it. They desire it. Why is it that we almost seem to be pre-wired to be happy? Where does that come from?
I think it comes from being created in God's image. God is happy. Scripture says that in 1 Timothy 1 and 1 Timothy 6. Both passages say God is happy. Well, wait, where does it say that? Well, it's the blessed God, but it's this Greek word Makarios that means happy, the happy God. God's happy. He's made us in his image, and he's wired us to want to be happy. And in Christ, we can find the happiness we lost in the fall.
Yes. Okay, so now people would think that the kind of person that might write a book on this topic is just this constantly smiling person. But you make an interesting statement in your introduction. You say, quote, "I'm the last person to write a breezy book on happiness that ignores life's difficulties and denies the struggles of living in a fallen world. But by God's grace, as the years have passed, I've experienced a more consistent, heartfelt gladness and delight in Christ. That, not perpetual and unsustainable ecstasy, is what this book about. Rest assured, this book is not about pasting on a false smile in the midst of heartache. It's about discovering a reasonable, attainable, and delightful happiness in Christ that transcends difficult circumstances." I love that description because you're talking about maybe a different version or a more accurate version of what happiness is and maybe what some people think it is, right?
Absolutely. I mean, I think when you look around at our culture, you see a lot of people who are trying to be happy, but they're looking in all the wrong places. And then there's the positive thinking, and, you know, to a degree, positive thinking's a good thing. You could take Philippians 4 and whatever things are good and pure and, you know, think on these things. And that's sort of a biblically oriented positive thinking. But there's just a lot of people going around who are sort of, if I pretend I'm happy long enough, maybe I'll really be happy. And then the rest of us, kind of those of us who have dealt with depression, and I've faced depression in my life, and you may be on medications related to depression and wonder, well, how can we even talk about happiness? It makes me feel guilty to think that I should be happy because I'm not a naturally happy person. Well, that's okay, but I think what we've got to do is say, no matter whether we're naturally depressive or kind of middle of the road or sort of naturally sanguine or happy, we can and should be increasingly more happy in Christ, the ultimate realities of our life. No, we don't base our lives on circumstances, but on the other hand, we say, what are my circumstances in Christ? I am accepted in the Beloved. If circumstance means my true state, it may be invisible to me, but God says my true state is I'm loved by God, I'm redeemed by God. If I've placed my faith in Jesus, my life has been transformed. My sins have been forgiven. Psalm 32 begins with, happy is the one whose sins are forgiven. Happy is the one whose transgressions God does not hold against him. We have every reason to be happy. And in fact, God promises he's going to work all things together for our good, and nothing will separate us from the love of Christ. Why shouldn't we be the happiest people in the world?
Yes, that's right. That's good. Great statements. So you're saying it really doesn't have a lot to do with our emotional state in the moment, but we need to get perspective, understand who we are in Christ, what Christ has done for us, sort of the eternal perspective that no matter what, we're going to heaven if we put our faith in Christ and as his follower. As you said, he's going to cause all things to work together for good. God's in control of our lives. But maybe we throw this word around a lot. Maybe this is a good place to start. Define the word happy and or happiness. What is it exactly?
I think the best way to define happiness is to simply think in terms of its synonyms. And if you look up happiness in a dictionary, that's what you'll get. It will start by talking about, it'll use the word often, joy, gladness, merriment, delight, could be cheerfulness, pleasure. There are these different words, and they're like all like overlapping circles. There's these families of words in Hebrew and Greek studies and other linguistic studies as well. It's called semantic domain. There are words that relate to each other. So you use one word to define and describe another word. You look up joy and you'll immediately find happiness, gladness. You'll find the same list of words attached to joy. Look up gladness, you'll see joy, happiness, etc. So happiness is one of those things where you could say, even if I can't exactly define it, I know it when I experience it. It's when my heart feels, if not carefree, Because it's not a matter of denial. There's evil and suffering in this world and in our own lives as well. So it's not this denial thing. But it's like, this is what I was made for. There's something right about it. And it's like the world went wrong. And when I get in touch with a happiness from God and seeing the world as his gift and a manifestation, as Romans 1 says, of his attributes, and I can enjoy the waterfall and the fresh air and swimming and bike riding and being with family and having a barbecue and eating and drinking. You know, it's interesting, Greg. You think of 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Isn't it interesting? It doesn't say whether you study the Bible or pray, or fast, or share your faith, do all to the glory of God. It's whether you eat or drink, the simple pleasures of life. And God calls us to find happiness in those things and to recognize they are a gift from him. So when we find happiness in the thing, we are finding happiness in God.
Yeah, I think that's very important. The Bible says he has given us all things to richly enjoy. And sometimes people in the name of spirituality will look down on those things and like, you know, maybe you're admiring having that was a great meal. And they'll say, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. You know, it's like, shut up. I mean, look, that's not spirituality. That's just weird religion, right? And I'm not interested in being a weird religious person. You know, and people might listen to you and say, well, you know, Randy Alcorn, he was probably raised in some little Christian home and went to Sunday school as a kid and read the Bible his whole life. But that's actually not the way you were raised at all, is it? Tell us a little bit about your childhood, kind of a crazy home life you had there.
Yeah, I mean, I was raised in an unbelieving home. My dad owned taverns. He had a business called Alcorn Amusements. And that was in the old days, way before the computer and video game era, where there were bowling machines and pinball machines and shuffleboard, pool tables. These were the amusement, you know, machines and instruments, playthings that were supposed to make people happy. Well, that was my dad's business, but there was very little happiness in our home. My mom and dad had both been married before, both divorced. My dad was an alcoholic. He would come home late at night, and there was yelling and screaming, and I thought at any time my parents were probably going to get a divorce. By God's grace, they didn't. But that was the home I was raised in, and I had a lot of, I think, anxiety about wondering what was going to happen. But honestly, deep in my heart, I just was not a happy, fulfilled person. I remember astronomy was my hobby, and I'd go out as a junior high kid, and I'd look on clear Oregon nights. Not all Oregon nights are clear, but I would look up through the telescope of the sky, and I remember one night seeing the great galaxy of Andromeda, 2.5 million light years away, something like a trillion stars, far larger than our Milky Way galaxy. And I remember this one night in particular, I just wept. I mean, tears streaming down my face. And they were tears of despair because I sensed the greatness of the universe, but I had no clue what it was about. I hadn't heard anything about God. I hadn't heard anything about Jesus. Later on in high school, invited to a youth group, church youth group, heard the gospel, and then reading my Bible at home, got to the gospels, and all of a sudden I'm seeing Jesus and I'm just believing he's real. This isn't just a story. This is truth. And Christ changed my life, and one of the major ways he changed my life was infusing me with a happiness I had never known before. And that is a biblical thing. If you look at Isaiah 52, verse 7, both the English Standard Version and the New American Standard Bible, two very literal translations, talk about the gospel there, and it is called, in Isaiah 52, 7, the good news of happiness. And that's what I experienced in Christ. Good news and happiness.
Amen. That's true for all of us who have come to faith in Christ. In your book, you write, quote, it's not just okay to be happy, it's right to be happy. The Bible tells God's children to be happy, and for a compelling reason, rejoice that your names are written in heaven. And then you say this, if we're not experiencing happiness in God, then we're disobeying and missing the abundant life Jesus came to give. So you're saying if we're not living this happy life, we're actually missing out on something God wants and even disobeying God. Could you explain that?
Well, it's kind of like C.S. Lewis talked about the duty of happiness. And it sounds strange to call it that because it's a privilege.
Yeah.
But something which is a privilege can also be a duty. Now, in what sense is it a duty? Well, it's a duty in that we are to recognize God's own happiness, the fact that a happy God created the world and he created his people to want to be happy and, in fact, to be happy in him. So when I experience happiness, I'm tying in to someone beyond myself. See, the Bible doesn't talk about muster up your own happiness. When Jesus talked about the master who welcomes the servant in, well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into your master's happiness. See, this is an invitation to enter into God's own happiness. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in ways we can't possibly grasp, but ways that are very clearly communicated in Scripture, have had an eternal, loving, beautiful, happy relationship. So the Father says, this is my Son, the beloved one, in whom I am well pleased. In Luke 10, we're told Jesus rejoiced in the Holy Spirit, that same context of, rejoice not that you're able to cast out demons by name, rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Then the very next verse says that, and Jesus rejoiced in the Holy Spirit. So you have this love relationship within God. The thing we have to remember is God infinitely, eternally pre-existed the world. We think of sin as the norm. Well, sin is not the norm. Sin is the exception to the rule, and it's here for a temporary period. Before there was sin, God was eternally happy. After sin is gone, God will be eternally happy. But even right now, God is happy in and of and within himself, and happy with his children, his beloved. Yes, he is unhappy with sin, but happiness is his default nature. His holiness demands unhappiness with sin, but sin is a problem that has been dealt with and will forever be dealt with in Christ.
So that's a very important premise you're establishing here, that God is happy. That is not believed by a lot of people. I read an interesting article in USA Today based on a survey that was done by Baylor University, and it came down to how people view or see God, and they came up with four gods or four versions of God. Did you ever hear of this survey?
No.
So they came up with one view as the authoritarian God. And they said this is the view of God, that he's angry at humanity's sins and he's engaged in every person's life and world affairs, but he's ready to throw down the thunderbolt of judgment on the unfaithful and ungodly. And according to this article, those that hold that view would be called fundamentalists and evangelicals. That would be us. And I'm thinking, that's actually not my view of God. Then they have the benevolent God. And according to this view, God still maintains standards that are absolute, but this is a group more made up of mainline Protestants, Catholics, and Jews. It's a forgiving God, but not one who brings judgment. Then there's the critical God, category three. That's a God who has a judgmental eye on the world. And then finally, there's the distant God, sort of a cosmic force not involved. And so I'm reading over these, I'm thinking, okay, the authoritarian God, the benevolent God, the critical God, and the distant God. I have a new category. How about the biblical God?
Absolutely.
Because some of these things are true, but then they're wrong.
Amen.
And so thinking of those things, okay, there's the judgmental God. There's the disconnected God. What about the biblical God? And more to the point, as you've already touched on, Randy, the happy God.
Yeah.
Tell us about him, the God of the Bible who is happy. Explain that a little bit more to us.
Well, think of Genesis 1, where God creates the universe. And every day as his creation progresses, he says, God, look, behold, it was good. And then in Genesis 1:31, after creation, after the sixth day of creation, all is created, including the animal world and human beings. And God looks and says, it was very good. A paraphrase of that, a very accurate paraphrase would be, I am very happy with what I have made. God is the ultimate artist. He has a happiness. He has a pleasure. You know, you read late in Job, I think it's maybe chapter 38, where he talks about the horse. And he's just, it's God talking about the horse. And he says, behold, my creation. He says, the horse that runs into battle and his feet move swiftly over the ground. He's courageous and he thrusts himself forward. And it's like God is saying, I made the horse. Look at the horse. Worship me because of the animal that I made. One of the things I do with my grandsons is we'll go to craziest looking animals, funniest animals, strangest animals. And you know, you can find a lot of bad stuff online, but boy, you can sure find a lot of good stuff, a lot of things on YouTube where we'll just watch this and the boys will just laugh. And you look at the blobfish and you'll look at this and you'll look at all these crazy, magnificent animals and say, boys, God created these. Now, do you think, looking at this animal, the duck-billed platypus, for example, do you think God has a sense of humor? Clearly, God has a sense of humor. But you know what we do? We act as if humor, laughter, that came from what? Human beings? Or that came from sin? You know, you got the late-night comedians, and sometimes they're genuinely funny, and other times they're making jokes at the expense of good people or weak people or unfortunate circumstances, or maybe they're immoral jokes. And so you start to associate, some people do, some Christians have, unfortunately, laughter and fun and partying with what's unspiritual. But you look in Scripture, it's stunning what you see. I'll just read from Deuteronomy 14, a passage where God says, this is his old covenant people, Israel. He says, be sure to set aside a tenth of all your fields you produce each year. And you go, oh yeah, the tithe, duty, responsibility. Then he says, take the grain, the new wine, the oil, and bring them together to this place that you may learn to revere the Lord your God. Well, then you're thinking, okay, this is about God, his holiness, and tribute to God. But then all of a sudden he says, take the tithe and exchange it for silver. Use the silver to buy whatever you like. And it's whatever you like to eat is the idea. Cattle, sheep, wine, or other fermented drink, or anything you wish. The ESV translates this, whatever your appetite craves. Go and get it and have this feast. Then you and your household shall eat these things in the presence of the Lord your God, Yahweh your God, and rejoice before him. Wow. God invented the party. We are the people who have more reason than anyone else. And yet, when we think of parties, isn't it unfortunate that, well, parties, okay, now we tend to sometimes associate parties with sin. Oh, the people out there, they're having fun because they're eating too much and they're drinking too much and they're committing immorality and they're telling their rotten stories or they're, well, wait a minute, that's not what this was about. This was about celebrating before the Lord your God, not behind his back, which you can't do with God anyway, right? You can't do anything behind his back. God says, I want you to do this in my presence. I give you cause to rejoice. And even the sacrifices they made were a cause for rejoicing because the sacrifices symbolized the coming work of Christ the Messiah to reconcile us to God so that we who were alienated from the God of happiness, from whom Scripture talks about the rivers of delight that flow out of the presence of God, so that we can experience those rivers of delight and be washed away, cleansed of our sins, but also carried along in the great tide of his, not only his holiness, but also his happiness.
Yeah, that's very important because sometimes people set up a false dichotomy. You live a holy life or you live a happy life. Holy is a denigrated term sometimes. Oh, you're holier than thou. Hey, it's great to be holier than thou. If you're holy in a right sense, we want to be holy. We're told in Scripture, be holy as our Father is holy. But, you know, one way that's helped me to understand it is spelling holy differently. W-H-O-L-L-Y instead of H-O-L-Y, meaning holy, committed. But to be holy doesn't mean you can't be happy. It's not one at the expense of the other. It's not either or. It's both and. Holy people are happy people, right?
Absolutely.
So explain, like, because we talk about partying, okay, so some people could maybe misunderstand that. I'm going to go get drunk. And wait, hold on. Let's not misunderstand what this is saying. You're talking about staying within biblical parameters as a Christian, but yet celebrating and enjoying all that God has given to you.
Exactly. And this is what we see in Scripture over and over again. God calling upon his people to rejoice. There are so many passages on this, but Psalm 68:3 is an example. This is in the NIV. But may the righteous be glad and rejoice before God. Again, before God. God looks upon our rejoicing and he enjoys our rejoicing. He finds pleasure in our pleasure in him. May the righteous be glad and rejoice before God. May they be happy and joyful. Sing to God. Sing praise to his name. Extol him who rides on the clouds. His name is the Lord. This is actually the personal name of God that's in the small caps in most of our Bibles. His name is the Lord. It's his personal name, Yahweh. His name is Yahweh. Rejoice before him. He is a father to the fatherless, a defender of the widows. Is God in his holy dwelling? It's all about happiness and joy and rejoicing and celebration of who? God in his holy dwelling. There's no contrast between holiness and happiness. Yeah. They're perfectly related to each other. Sin does not bring happiness. Sin brings misery.
Yeah.
And this is what Satan is called in John 8. Jesus says he was a liar and a murderer from the beginning. When he lies, he speaks his native language. He's so effective in his lies. So what was his lie to Eve and to Adam? It was, well, has God really said this? Well, here's how you would benefit. If you ate of this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, it would bring goodness and benefit to your life. This was an appeal to happiness.
Yeah.
Now, Satan could not have tempted Adam and Eve towards something using happiness as the draw unless God had wired them to be happy. So if you want some evidence that God really wired people to be happy, just understand they're perfectly good and innocent and they desire happiness. The problem is they believe the lie of Satan that happiness could be found over here. The problem wasn't happiness. In fact, they were experiencing perfect happiness in the world God had made for them, the beauty of this world, and the relationship with each other, with the animals, with the beauty of creation, and God walking with them in the garden in the cool of the day. And it's everything it should have been, and yet they believed a lie that happiness could be found outside of God. That's what they did, and that was the first unholy choice that was made. It's what we call sin. Sin was a rebellion against God, the source of happiness, in the pursuit of a happiness that was not found in sin, but was lost in sin. If we get straight in our minds that holiness and happiness dovetail, they're complementary to each other, then we'll understand the Proverbs, where again and again, the father says to his son, choose this path, not just because it's the right path, but because it's the smart path.
That's right. You know, I'm thinking that Sometimes I think non-believers have this view of the Christian life of, if I become a Christian, I'll never be happy again. You know, I'm going to become perpetually lame, constantly bored, living a life of rules and regulations. I remember I've always been kind of an upbeat person. I like to laugh and joke and so forth. And so I became a Christian, and I was serving the Lord, and I needed a roommate, and someone told me about this guy could move in with a fellow believer who I had not met yet, so I agreed to it. And I walked into his house, and I was getting my room ready, and he had all these like pages taped on the wall of passages. I thought, oh, cool, this guy's Bible passages on the wall. But then I started reading them. One was from James, let your laughter be turned to sorrow, and I'm, wait, what? Every verse was kind of, I don't want to call it a downer verse, but it was a verse about being repentant and mournful, and I'm going, wow, I don't know if this guy and I are going to really mix all that well. And I think that sometimes we can give this view of the Christian life of one of misery when sharing the gospel. But I think there's nothing wrong with when we talk to a non-believer, telling them that's not all the Christian life is about. It's about being happy. It's about having your sin forgiven and having your eternal destiny resolved, knowing you're going to heaven. But there's nothing wrong with saying if you become a Christian, you will find real happiness the way it was meant to be experienced in Christ.
Absolutely. And I just think we've got to reconnect the gospel to happiness. Because if what we're doing is preaching to people a gospel of holiness in contrast to happiness, then we're saying, okay, well, if you want holiness, follow Christ, join us over here in the church, and you'll get holiness. But if you want happiness, you're going to have to go out there in the world and find happiness. And that's what's happening to a lot of children that are growing up in the church and leaving the church. Because they're seeing the church as the place of holiness, but they're not seeing it sometimes as the place of happiness. And they need to see the happiness there is in Christ. Because none of the theologians and none of the philosophers ever said, all people seek holiness. They said, all people, as you quoted earlier, Greg, all people seek happiness. Yeah. So by disassociating happiness and holiness, we basically, without meaning to, we fall into the devil's lie, and we send the message that the gospel is not about happiness. In fact, if anything, it's against happiness, when in fact, it's called in Isaiah 52:7, the good news of happiness, which parallels what the angel said to the shepherds in Luke 2, I bring you good news of great joy. Yeah. The good news, the gospel, is about happiness and joy.
You know, and I think here's some practical things about happiness. You cite a survey from 2010 of 4,500 American adults, which revealed out of those who volunteered an average of 100 hours a year, 68% reported they were physically healthier, 73% said it lowered their stress levels, and 89% said it improved my sense of well-being. And that reminds me of the statement of Christ when he says, it's more blessed to give than to receive, but we could also take the word blessed and replace it with happy. There's a happiness in serving. Because we might say, no, happiness is getting stuff. And there can be a happiness in that. But really, there's great happiness in giving stuff, in serving people. And those that do serve and volunteer and help out are happier than those that do not. How does that work?
Well, you know, it's interesting, Greg, because one of the things that was fascinating in this study, I read probably 100 books related to happiness and joy and gladness and all that. And probably a dozen of them were secular books. There's a move toward happiness books and psychological research and surveys and studies on happiness. And it's just so really, truly amusing. I laughed out loud a number of times where people would say, now, I know this is counterintuitive, but here's what our studies have shown. These are secular people. They're not quoting any Bible verses at all. And they're saying, the studies are showing that people who serve other people are happier. And they say, believe it or not, people who give away money to these causes, they don't keep all their money, they give it away. They're happier. And I'm just writing scripture verses in the margins.
We've heard this somewhere before.
Yes, exactly. they're discovering through their studies what God's word has said all along. And like you said, Greg, Acts 20:35, Jesus says in most of our translations, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Well, this is one of the problems that we have, because when the King James Version was translated in 1611, everyone knew when they read that word, when Jesus said, it is more blessed to give than to receive, they knew that it meant it was more happy-making. It brings more happiness to give than to receive. You can even look up, which I did, Noah Webster's Dictionary, 1828, look up the word blessed, and it still, in 1828, meant happy. And there's about three or four definitions, and they all involve the concept of happiness. But today, what do we think when we hear the word blessed? If you hear about the Blessed Virgin Mary, you don't think about, oh, yeah, I guess she was really happy. Well, no. Blessed means like holy. And I did a survey of people on my Facebook page, which is highly scientific. And I got over 1,000 responses of people, what do they think of when they think of blessed? And most of these are Christians who are responding. And only 12% responded anything like happy, joyful, glad, merry, cheerful. The vast majority of people think of blessed as a holiness word. I'm all in favor of holiness. There's lots of great holiness words in Scripture. But these are happiness words. Psalm 1:1, the very first word of the entire book of Psalms is the Hebrew word asher, which was the common Hebrew word for happy. So they knew it was saying, happy is the one that doesn't walk in the way of sinners. Not holy is the one. Of course, you're holy if you don't walk in the way of sinners, but that's not the point.
Yeah.
The point of the passage is, here's the way to be happy. Now think, if you see, and I say this in my book on happiness, think of if you see a Bible open somewhere. By the way, Bibles that are open in public on display, there's a rule of thumb that's often followed, and I've seen it a number of times, that they tend to open toward the middle and at the beginning of a book, and it's usually Psalms. And so here's Psalm 1, the very first word. Now, suppose you were in despair. Suppose you were, as many people have, they've opened up a Gideon Bible in a hotel room, and they're maybe on the verge of suicide, and they open it up. Suppose they opened it to Psalm 1, and they saw the word blessed is the one. I don't even know what blessed means. It sounds really holy, but I don't know that whatever blessed is, I don't know that's what I want. But suppose they read what it really means, and every commentator and every English Bible study Bible will tell you it means, which is happy. And they say, happy is the one who. Then it would be like, wow, does this book have something to say about how to be happy?
Yeah. Well, you know, and Psalm 1 is very interesting, because happy is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, or stands in the way of sinners, or sits in the seat of the scornful. His delight is in the law of the Lord. Let me see your Bible for a second, Randy, that we could insert the word of God as easily as the law of the Lord. Look at Randy Alcorn's Bible. Get a close-up of this. I mean, look at all these, and then look at the inside of Randy Alcorn's Bible. I mean, look at this. So
I just hired a kid to go through it.
You know, Randy, they say a Bible that's falling apart is usually an indication of a life that isn't. So this is a beat-up, thrashed, well-used Bible. But his delight is in the word of the Lord. And so really in that psalm, that first psalm, it's telling us how to be happy. Here's what you have. Your delight's in the word of the Lord, and you walk with God. But then it says, don't walk in the counsel of the ungodly. There are happiness killers, things that hurt happiness in our life. And you mentioned some of them. One of the things you bring up is, of course, sin is a happiness killer. But then you also mentioned that worry kills happiness. Tell us about that. Because some might think worry is a virtue. Oh, I care, so I worry. Is worry ever a virtue? And why is worry a happiness killer?
Well, worry is often comes out of, you know, a sense of high stakes and low control. And this is where, if you believe that indeed the stakes may be high, but God is in control.
Yes.
And you truly believe in God's sovereignty. And when I say believe in it, I don't
define
just mean
God's sovereignty.
Yeah, that God is in control of
right.
all things. That even the bad things that happen to us, that God has at very least permitted those things to happen, and God will cause those things to work together for our good.
You use a phrase in your book, Heaven, Father Filter.
Yeah.
Explain.
Yeah, because everything that happens to us is like in Job. Nothing happens. All the bad things that happened to Job, not one of those things happened without God's permission. So he filters those things through. And the promise that God will cause all things to work together for good for his children means this. If something will not work for your good, God will not allow it to happen. But you say, oh, but wait a minute. No. Sexually abused as a child. Beaten up. Unfaithfulness of spouse. And on. All the horrific things that happen to people. But all things in the life of... Does all things include all things? Mm-hmm. Or does it include only the things we like? Well, read Romans 8. It's all about suffering. So when he's saying all things, he's saying all sufferings, all things, whether you think of them as good or bad, God will work them together. If you believe that, then it does something to diffuse worry, and it becomes like what Jesus is saying in Matthew 6, where he says, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, and then he says, adopt the right perspective, the good eye and the bad eye, and serve the right master. You know, no man can serve
two masters.
You know, he'll hate the one, love the other. You can't serve both God and money. And then he says, verse 25, therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you'll wear, etc. Is not life more important than these things? But the therefore, what's the therefore? Therefore, it's there because of what has just been said. If you are trusting God, if you are laying up treasures in heaven, if you're living life with an eternal perspective, and you're serving the right master, then you have no reason to worry. On the other hand, if you're investing your life in the wrong treasury, and you're adopting the wrong perspective, and you're serving the wrong master, go right ahead and worry, because you got a lot to worry about. So it's not just say the words, don't worry. It's create the or adopt the belief system of what Scripture says about God's sovereignty and the priority of his kingdom and the gospel. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then these secondary things will be added.
You know, you've written the definitive book, I think, on heaven. Of course, we're excluding Scripture. That is the definitive foundational book. But I think of any book apart from Scripture that I've read on the topic, and I've read quite a few, you've written the best. It really is. It's like an encyclopedia on heaven. Very readable, very helpful. But I think our view of the afterlife affects us in this life. You've said, and I believe you said this in your book on heaven, maybe we should call this life the before life. And because, you know, we talk about the afterlife. The afterlife goes on forever. The before life comes and goes so quickly. How does our view of the afterlife affect us in this life, and specifically in the realm of our personal happiness?
Well, there are many passages of Scripture that, in essence, without using this language, say, here is your eternal future with Christ, your eternal happiness. Revelation 21:4, God will wipe away the tears from every eye. No more sin, no more evil. Chapter 22 says, no more curse, no more crying. God's going to wipe away the tears from every eye. This is a promise of eternal happiness. And what God is saying to us is, take what I promise you to be true. And remember, these are blood-bought promises. Mm-hmm. This is not just somebody saying something. This is God went to the cross to secure our eternal happiness in Christ if we believe in him, if we trust him for our salvation. Now, let's take that reality of eternal happiness in the presence of an eternally happy God and front load it into our lives today and let that reality inform us. We're so used to saying, well, I'm just being realistic because look right now of the bills to pay and we can't afford and we got this problem and we've got this disease and our child has leukemia and this has happened. My best friend is dying of cancer. A very close friend of mine died of cancer a couple of weeks ago and I've had other close friends die. And you look at it and you say, all of these things are going on. We have to be worried. We can't rejoice. We can't be happy because look at all the bad things. Well, you know what? God is in heaven being happy over each sinner who repents and comes to faith in Christ. We see that in Luke 10. Amen. Every single one. There is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God. Who lives in the presence of the angels? Well, God. God's people, the angels themselves, heaven is throwing a party over the repentance of every sinner. And we know that very graphically because that same passage that talks about that twice, about rejoicing in the presence of the angels over every sinner who repents, goes on to the prodigal son. And then you have the father welcoming back the son who is repentant. And he says, we had to celebrate. We had to rejoice, for my son was lost and now he's found. And interestingly, he's saying that to the older brother who resents the celebration.
Yeah.
It's the Pharisees who resent. It's the hardcore conservative, theologically correct, and I'm all for being truly theologically correct, but it's the people who pride themselves on having it all together spiritually who say, no, we're not going to celebrate. And they resent celebration, whereas God says, I had to celebrate. Now, when God says he has to do something, how can God have to do this? God only has to do that which is perfectly consistent with his nature. His nature is to celebrate when a lost child, a lost son, is brought back into relationship with him. And that's one of the reasons I love your book and I love the movie. And, you know, the lost son, the lost child, the one who needs the father and then fully embraced and fully reconciled. And that should give us a sense of continuous celebration, saying, yes, there's evil and sin in the world and suffering, but one day it will all be done because of the finished work of Christ.
Amen. That's right. That's all from Luke 15, the great story of the prodigal son. In a verse that's repeated a number of times that Jesus gives is, and likewise, I say to you, there is joy in heaven over one sinner that comes to repentance. And, you know, we look at the story of the prodigal son, and really it's a picture of the Father given to us by Jesus. It's a selfie of God, if you will. And what is God like? This is what God's like. He's like a father who misses a son and longs for his return. And when his son or his daughter, of course, returns, he rejoices and throws his arms around them and welcomes them back. So at the end of your book, you write these words, and in the end, the love you make is equal to the love you take. No, that's the Beatles, excuse me. No, here's what you say.
This is why it's just so unique being with Greg Laurie. In any context, but I especially love this.
Here's what you do say. After the termination of life, we can have one of two combinations. Both God and happiness are neither God or happiness. Wow, that's a heavy statement. What does that mean?
Well, I think we have to, in our minds, biblically, connect God with happiness. God is the primary. Every happiness that any human being experiences from the secondary, which includes the creation, food and drink, sports, whatever it is, that secondary comes from the hand of the primary God. So what this means is, when an atheist takes a walk and maybe he takes a hike, and maybe he's out in beautiful wilderness, and he sees a river, or he sees a waterfall, and he just sighs because of the beauty of nature. Now, he's not attributing it to God. He's an atheist. But the happiness he experiences is from God. Mm-hmm. It is God's common grace. Acts 14, Paul was preaching to unbelievers at Lystra, and he was saying, God who gives you food and gladness, this God who I'm calling upon you to believe in, he is the source of whatever tastes of happiness you've had. And then in Christ, we experience a whole nother realm of redemptive happiness because now we're restored and happy is that person whose sins are forgiven. Yeah. And this, I think, needs to be our message to people. I look at Acts chapter 2, the first evangelistic message, and here is Peter preaching a text that I know you're very familiar with, Greg, but he says, David said about him, and he's talking about the Messiah. He says, I saw the Lord before me. Because he's at my right hand, I won't be shaken. Therefore, and this is Messiah speaking in Psalm 16, my heart is glad, my tongue rejoices. You won't abandon me to the grave. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Three references to the happiness of Jesus in the first gospel message recorded in Scripture in just a few verses. And this is what, if we could convey to people the happiness of Jesus, in my book on happiness, I've got two chapters on the happiness of Jesus. We've got to stop restricting Jesus to being a man of sorrows. He was a man of sorrows related to his redemptive work. And that's specifically where it says, man of sorrows. Gethsemane on the cross, man of sorrows, but a man of joy and happiness that offers happiness to a world that longs for it.
Amen. Let's thank Randy Alcorn for coming. Randy, thank you. Randy's book, Happiness, available after this service. But let me just wrap this up with just a couple of closing thoughts. You know, Randy has touched on a very important thing. He says that Scripture reminds us that happy is the man whose sin is forgiven. You know, a lot of times we may think, well, I'll be happy when, fill in blank here. You know, I'll be happy when you're a kid, when I'm 17, and when you're 17, I'll be happy when I'm 21. I'll be happy when I'm 30, or I'll be happy when I'm married, or I'll be happy when I'm married to a different person, or I'll be happy when we have kids, or I'll be happy when we get rid of the kids, or I'll be happy when I get the promotion or the bigger house or the cooler car, and on it goes, and you're like a dog chasing your tail. Listen, here's the answer. You'll be happy when you ask God to forgive you of your sin and begin a relationship with him. You'll experience happiness in this life and an even greater happiness in the life to come. But if you, yeah, that's worth clapping for. But if you don't take God's offer of forgiveness, yes, you'll have moments of happiness. Even a non-believer will have moments of pleasure, but they'll be short-lived and then for all eternity, separation from God. It's a worst-case scenario for sure. So we're going to close in prayer right now, and I want to extend an invitation to any here that have never come to know this happy God and have never come to know the real happiness that can be found in this relationship with Jesus Christ. Both Randy and I have found it, both from alcoholic homes, both from a miserable childhood, both found it in Christ. You can find it as well. And what I'm going to do is give you an opportunity to believe in Jesus. So why don't we all bow our heads and pray together. Father, thank you for your word and thank you for your promises of happiness. I pray for any here, any watching, any listening who do not yet know Jesus. Help them to see, Lord, that they can come into a relationship with you and truly be happy and truly have the hope of heaven and have their guilt and sin removed. Lord, help them to come to you now. Now while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed and we're praying, if you would like Jesus Christ to forgive you of your sin, if you would like your guilt taken away, if you would like to know what real happiness is, why don't you just pray this prayer with me right where you are, wherever you are, just pray this prayer. And this is a prayer of asking Christ to be your Savior and Lord. And maybe you're a prodigal son or daughter. And you've wandered away from home, so to speak, from your father and from the church. And you need to come back to the Lord. You could pray this same prayer. So if you need to make this commitment or recommitment, just pray this after me right now. Lord Jesus, I know that I am a sinner. And I'm sorry for my sin. And I turn from it now. And I choose to follow you from this moment forward. Forgive me of all of my sins. Thank you for calling me. Thank you for loving me. Thank you for accepting me. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.